What do you think is God's greatest desire? Micah had her hand up. What?
Us.
Yes, it definitely relates to us, but what about us? Well, that's true. God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Jordan.
No, I kind of to be like him, because like, you know, Walker wants his son to grow up in a faith like him. He kind of wants us to be children who follow after our father's footsteps, in a sense. You know, I don't know if that makes sense or not.
It does. It makes good sense. And it, actually, that's what Samari said and what you said are absolutely right, but I just want to focus it a little bit more. In the Bible, God's the way I read the scripture, God's greatest desire is to dwell amongst his people, is to dwell amongst sons and daughters that are in a covenant relationship with him, to dwell in our midst. How do I know that that's God's desire? Because we see it in the Old Testament, we see it in the New Testament, and we see it in the promises of the coming kingdom. In fact, I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 25.
The greatest expression of that too is in sending his son to die for us.
That was so we could be reconciled to him, so he could dwell in our presence.
Exactly.
Yeah. Exodus. If you can't find Exodus, you're in trouble. Second
chapter
25. Verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel that they bring me an offering from everyone who gives it willingly with his heart. You shall take my offering." And I want you to note that. In fact, you should underline in your Bible that he gives it willingly with his heart. When God is asking for an offering in the scripture, essentially here he's taking up a collection so that they could build a tabernacle where God could dwell among the people of Israel. And he's essentially saying to them, give what comes from your heart to build this tabernacle. But, I mean, if he says give what comes from your heart, what else is he saying? If you're going to give grudgingly, keep it. You know, pretty much. You can infer the negative from that. And this is the offering you shall take from them, gold, silver, and bronze. And I'm not going to go down the whole list, but I want you to skip down to verse 8. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all of its furnishings, just so you shall make it. Now, I want you to go over to Ephesians in the New Testament. That's the Old Testament. We know God commanded Moses and the children of Israel to build him a tabernacle there so he could dwell among them. When we get to the New Testament, we find that the situation has changed. The people of God, Israel, has by and large rejected him. In fact, when he sent his son to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, what did they do to him? They crucified him, right? They crucified him. And the temple that was built in order to for God's presence to dwell among his people was abandoned by God. What happened at the time of the crucifixion to the temple? Something happened at the same time that Jesus breathed his last breath on the cross. What happened to the temple? The veil in the temple was split in two. Do you know what that veil did? What was that veil? What was the purpose of that veil?
Didn't it kind of like separate the camp from like the holies of holies, like the priest from the most holy place of the temple where his presence resided?
The Holy of Holies was a square room in the back of the temple that was divided from the rest of the temple by this very thick, large, colorful veil, like a giant curtain, but it was huge. And in fact, they say it was about up to 4 inches thick. It was so big and heavy. The Ark of the Covenant was inside there, and the presence of God dwelled there among the people, and the priests could come into the presence of God on the Day of Atonement and make atonement for the sins of the people. Well, when Jesus died, the Gospels tell us that that veil that separated that holy place where God's presence was, separated from the rest of the temple and from the people, it was split in two, wide open. And the presence of God departed from the temple. That's why it was split open. The presence of God was no longer there. So what happened? God still wants to dwell among his people. So what does he do? Jesus sent those apostles out to build up another kind of a temple that God can dwell in. Isn't that right? Isn't that what we read about in Ephesians? Go back to Ephesians 2. We read about this a couple of weeks ago. I just want you to see it again briefly. Ephesians 2, verse 19. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. That is us, as we gather together, those of us who have received the Spirit of God, who have been baptized into Christ, who have the forgiveness of sins, that as we gather together, we are, in a sense, a holy temple that the Spirit of God wants to come to dwell amongst us while we're here. It's such a profound thought. You know, so I've been raised in church. I was in church most of my life. But this concept of the collective group of believers coming together and God coming to dwell amongst us just while we gather together as a whole is something you hardly ever hear about. You know, we always hear about, well, we individually have the presence of the Holy Spirit in us, and we do. We have this, you know, the deposit of the Holy Spirit indwelling us if we're believers. But God wants to come and dwell amongst us collectively as a whole in a different way than he lives within each one of us. And if you want to know the purpose of that, you need to go back and read the Old Testament scriptures where God actually did dwell in a temple amongst his people Israel, and all the benefits that he gave them and the promises that he gave them and all that that all entailed, because it was all typical of what he's doing now as well, right? So what about in the kingdom? You know, God dwelt in the temple in the Old Testament amongst his people. In the New Testament, he dwells amongst us when we come together by his Spirit. And in the kingdom, what's that about? The same thing, right? Look at Revelation chapter 7. You know, a lot of people have the idea that, well, you know, when Jesus comes back to wrap all this up, we're going to go live with him in heaven. It's just the reverse. God doesn't desire that we all come and live in heaven. God desires to come and live amongst his people. And that's what the kingdom is all about. Revelation chapter 7, verses 13 through 17. You want to read that, Walter?
13 through 17?
Yep, Revelation 7, 13 through 17.
Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." So he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes."
God will dwell among them. Isn't that what it said? He will dwell. One who sits on the throne is going to dwell among them. That's pretty cool. Look at Revelation 21, verse 3. I'll read it. "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men.'" Tabernacle is a tent. "The tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And he said to me, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful.'" Promises of God are true and faithful. He's going to come and live amongst us. That's his intention. So we see this theme throughout the Bible. It's the theme in the Old Testament. It's the theme in the New Testament. It's the theme in the kingdom, the future, the promises of God. Now, here's a question for you. Does God dwell amongst just any group of people? In the Old Testament, did he dwell amongst just any group of people? Who did he dwell among? His people. His people who had a covenant relationship with him, right? So let's look at, let's see what kind of conditions God put on dwelling amongst his people. Let's go to 2 Chronicles in the Old Testament. Let me ask you this while you're turning there. 2 Chronicles chapter 5. We're going to read verses 12 through 14. Did God dwell amongst his people regardless of how they lived?
No.
No. That's interesting. 2 Chronicles 5, verse 12. Okay, actually, let's go back to verse 11. This is, I don't know if you're familiar with the story, but this is the dedication of the temple. After Solomon, King Solomon built a new temple for the Lord to replace the old temporary tabernacle, he built a permanent temple of stone and had a lot of gold and whatnot in it. And it was according to the plans that God had given his father David. And so after the temple was completely finished, there was a big, grand celebration, a dedication of the temple. And Solomon had this beautiful prayer of dedication that's found here. But anyway, after the dedication of the temple, here's what happens. We'll pick it up in verse 11. And it came to pass when the priests came out of the most holy place, for all the priests who were present had sanctified themselves without keeping to their divisions. So normally, during the priest duties, there were 24 courses, and each course would be on duty for 1 week. Well, what it's saying is they all came together and purified themselves at the same time, all 24 courses. Okay. Verse 12. And the Levites, who were the singers, all those of Asaph and Heman and Jeduthun, with their sons and their brethren, stood at the east end of the altar, clothed in white linen, having cymbals, stringed instruments, and harps, and with them 120 priests sounding with trumpets. Indeed, it came to pass, when the trumpeters and singers were as one, to make one sound to be heard in the praising and thanking the Lord. And when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals, instruments of music, and praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his mercy endures forever," that the house of the Lord, was filled with a cloud, so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. Wow. How would you like to have been there and seen that? That was amazing. What was God responding to there? What do you think? What was he responding to?
They're praising
him. As one.
As one. And it was true, heartfelt praise and celebration and excitement that they had now a structure where that was the house of God, built according to the plans that God gave, and now they had a place where God's presence would come and dwell. And so what did God do? He came to dwell there in his presence. Look at Psalms chapter 15. Verse 1. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change. He who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. Now, the psalm started out by saying, who is it that can come into God's presence? Who is it that can dwell in God's presence in his temple? These are the ones. Flip over to chapter 24 of Psalms. Verse 3. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generations of those who seek him, who seek your face. Saying essentially the same thing. What about in the New Testament? Go over to 1 John.
Yeah, Jesus echoes his exact same words in the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who are pure in heart, for they shall see God.
Yep. That's right. What I'm trying to show is that this is consistent in the Old and New Testaments. It's consistent even in the kingdom as well. Those who can stand in the presence of God. 1 John chapter 2, verse 24. Therefore, let that abide in you which you have heard from the beginning. And that, what he's talking about there is the teaching of the apostles. If that which you have heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life or immortality. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you, but the anointing which you have received from him abides, and it says in you there, but that word in can be translated either in or among. It just depends on the context. And I believe he's talking about among here. Abides among you. And you do not need that anyone teach you, but that same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie. And just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that whenever he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Flip over to Revelation chapter 22. Let's look about in the kingdom. Who is it that can stand in the presence of God? Revelation 22:14. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have a right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But look at the next verse. But outside, that is excluded from the tree of life, excluded from the city. Outside are dogs and sorcerers, the sexually immoral, murderers and idolaters, and whoever loves and practices a lie. Wow. Who can stand in the presence of God? Well, the next question then is, what happens when God's covenant people no longer fear him, no longer trust him, no longer love him, no longer respect him, and no longer keep his commandments? Then what happens to the presence of God? What do you think? Well, I want to show you a very, very powerful passage. Ezekiel, in the Old Testament. Ezekiel chapter 9. You know that beautiful temple that Solomon built so that God could dwell among his people? God told Solomon that if he didn't continue to keep his commandments, and if his sons, that is the kings that followed Solomon, did not continue to keep his commandments, and if the whole nation did not continue to keep the commandments of God and fear him and reverence him, that he was going to destroy that beautiful temple that Solomon made, that he was going to send King Nebuchadnezzar. Jeremiah prophesied about that. King Nebuchadnezzar is going to come and wipe that thing out. And it would become a byword. People would walk by and say, why has God allowed this to happen to his house? And then he goes on to tell why. I want you to see what Ezekiel was given in a vision. The prophet Ezekiel was a prophet during the time of Nebuchadnezzar's coming to destroy the city of Jerusalem and destroy the temple of God. In fact, God said in one of the prophets that he was going to put a hook in Nebuchadnezzar's jaw and drag him from Babylon down to Jerusalem to destroy his temple. Isn't that amazing? And that's what he did. But Ezekiel, the prophet, during this time was taken by God and shown a vision as to why God was doing this, why God was bringing this pagan king down to absolutely wipe out his house, his own house, beautiful house that Solomon had built. And if you go to Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 9, it says this: "Then he said to me, 'The iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great, and the land is full of bloodshed, and the city full of perversity. For they say, the Lord has forsaken the land, and the Lord does not see.'" In other words, we can do whatever we want because he's not really watching. "As for me also, my eye will neither spare, nor will I have pity, but I will recompense their deeds on their own head." Just then the man clothed with linen, who had the inkhorn at his side, reported back and said, "I have done as you commanded me." That was, if you read back in the chapter, he put a mark on those who feared God, so that when the judgment came, they would be spared. Now, flip over to chapter 10, verse 5, just a few verses later. I'm sorry, let's just keep reading. Verse 1, chapter 10, verse 1. "And I looked, and there in the firmament that was above the head of the cherubim, there appeared something like a sapphire stone, having the appearance and the likeness of a throne. And he spoke to the man clothed with linen and said, 'Go in among the wheels under the cherub, fill your hands with the coals of fire from the cherubim, and scatter them over the city.'" And by the way, he's looking inside the temple of God in Jerusalem, and he's seeing God on his throne in a vision. All right? And God on his throne in the temple in the city of Jerusalem is pronouncing all this judgment on the city that's around him. All right, now verse 3. "Now the cherubim were standing on the south side of the temple, and the man went in, and the cloud filled the inner court. Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and paused over the threshold of the temple, and the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory." Now the court is outside of the temple structure itself. The threshold, the glory of the Lord passed over the threshold and now entered into the courtyard outside. In other words, God is leaving his house. Remember when Solomon dedicated this temple, they saw the glory of the Lord come and filled the temple. Now the glory of the Lord is leaving the temple. It's passing over the threshold. It's now in the courtyard where the altar of sacrifice and so forth was. Now, if you skip down to verse 18, he continues to leave his temple. Verse 18, "Then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim, and the cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. When they went out, the wheels were beside them, and they stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the Lord was above them." So now he has actually moved out to the gate that enters the courtyard. He's leaving even the courtyard now. And then if you go over to chapter 11, verse 23, "And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain, which is on the east side of the city." That's the Mount of Olives. "And the Spirit took me up and brought me in a vision by the Spirit of God into Chaldea and to those in the captivity," and so forth. So what's happened here? When Solomon dedicated that temple, the Spirit of God came. The glory of the Lord came and dwelled in that temple. And God blessed his people greatly. But over the years, they departed from God. They forsook his commandments. They didn't fear him anymore. And over the years, he got so angry with them. After sending prophet after prophet after prophet to warn them of what he was going to do to them if they didn't repent. And they kept ignoring his prophets. Isn't that right? In fact, I want to show you something. Look at 2 Chronicles, the last chapter in 2 Chronicles at the very end of the book. This is how 2 Chronicles ends. And it ends at this very same time when Nebuchadnezzar came to destroy the city of Jerusalem. But what's cool about this passage is he gives kind of a summary as to why God just said enough, enough. If you go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 11. "And Zedekiah," this was the last king to sit on the throne of David. "Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of the Lord his God, and did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. And he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear an oath by God. But he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God of Israel. Moreover, all the leaders of the priests of the people transgressed more and more, according to all the abominations of the nations, and defiled the house of the Lord, which he had consecrated in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked his messengers, the messengers of God. They despised his words. They scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy. Therefore he brought against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, on the aged or the weak. He gave them all into his hand. And all the articles from the house of God, great and small, the treasures of the house of the Lord and treasures of the king and its leaders, all these he took to Babylon. Then they burned the house of God, broke down the walls of Jerusalem, burned all its palaces with fire, and destroyed all the precious possessions. And those who escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons and so forth. Wow. God burning down his own house. That's what he did. God burned down his own house. God destroyed his own people. That's what he did. And why? They no longer feared him. They no longer loved him. They no longer served him.
Their hearts became hard.
Yep. See, it's a serious thing to be in a covenant relationship with God. You know, you rent an apartment or something, you sign a lease. That obligates you, and it obligates the person who is renting you the apartment, right? Well, God isn't letting these guys out of their lease very well, is he? They made a covenant with God at Mount Sinai. The covenant was, we will obey your law, God. And in return, God says, I'm going to bless you abundantly above all the nations of the earth. And when he blessed them, what did they do? They turned away from him. And God's saying, you know what? We have a contract. You agreed. So, and in that contract, he also told them, if you turn away, this is what's going to happen to you. You can read about it in Deuteronomy 32, 33, right around in there. It's in there. So, does God still deal that way in the New Testament to us who have a contract, a covenant with him? Does he still? Has God changed?
No.
Not at all. You remember the story? I'm gonna shorten my sermon by just, instead of turning there. In Acts chapter, I think it's 6. It's, actually, I have my notes here somewhere. It's Acts 5, 1 through 11. Remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira? The presence of God was powerful and strong in the early church when the apostles were proclaiming the gospel and God was doing mighty things among them. And they boldface lied to the Holy Spirit and they dropped dead right there, right on the spot. That's not the only thing like that either. I want you to look at one passage though while we're talking about this. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He's talking about communion, just what we just did, right here. Verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And the same manner also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. When you see the word covenant, think contract. That's what it is. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat the bread and drink the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. Sleep is death. Wow. God was killing people in the church, and they didn't even realize it. And why was that? Because of the way they approached the time, most sacred time, really, of our gathering. that is of eating the bread and drinking the cup as God's covenant people. And these are the tokens of the covenant that he's made with us. Yes, Walter?
Could you give me a little more, elaborate a little bit when it says in an unworthy manner? What does he exactly mean by that?
Well, in this particular context, they were definitely not following the teaching of the apostles. Some of them were greedy, some of them were doing other things that were not fitting. Yes,
more so than like coming hungry and like getting drunk off of it. Not
some were getting drunk, yeah.
Instead, like actually, like, yeah. It was they're treating like a almost like a pagan like food feast kind of time, you know, as opposed to.
Yeah, they were making light of it and other things.
In other words, they weren't really reverent about what the whole symbolism was for, as opposed to somebody, let's say, might be in sin or something like that, or struggling in that area. It's more of a person who doesn't appreciate.
It's going to go, in this context, it's going to go more towards their attitude. See, people struggle with sin, and that's common to all of us. But if we're humble about it and repentant about it, that's one thing. But if we are arrogant about it and we don't fear God when we come into his presence, then that's another matter. He takes it very seriously. You know, it's easy to offend God, believe it or not. It's easy to offend him. We want him to come. We pray at the beginning of the service asking for his presence to be here. But, you know, it's up to him whether he wants to be here or not. He might want to be here. And he might not want to be here. It's going to depend on him searching our hearts, you know, and seeing really why we're here and what we're doing and what we've been doing. There's a lot of factors involved in that as well. And I don't want to get into all the nitty-gritty of that. I just want to give you the sense from this that God can be offended, and when he is offended by our behavior, particularly when we're handling his holy things, that's the key. When we're here and we're handling that bread and that cup and we're singing praises to him and we're entering into the assembly, the gathering of people, which God has said, this is to be my house so that I can dwell amongst my people. And when you come together and I want to come here and dwell amongst my people while you're gathered together, and instead you're defiling it by your behavior, what does he say? He says, that's the reason why some of you are sick and why some of you have already died. Wow. Do you think that's different today? I mean, this is talking about the church in the, you know, shortly after Christ, but this was a New Testament church here. Yeah, nothing has changed. The situation is the same. It's very, very serious when we ask and we come together and we ask for God's presence to be here. It's a very serious thing. Well, who does God withdraw from? If he withdrew from his temple in the Old Testament, will he withdraw from us and just not show up anymore? Sure he will. He will. In fact, I would venture to say that most churches, probably including this one, he ain't there most of the time. You know? I mean, in the sense that we're talking about. He hasn't left his indwelling presence in each individual. But in this is different when we gather together as a collective whole to worship God as the body of Christ. It's a different matter altogether than when you are by yourself worshiping God. It's a totally different matter. We are entering into a holy temple of God. Or we are the holy temple of God. And his presence wants to be here. So why would it be any different now than it was in the days of Ezekiel and the prophet Jeremiah and all these, you know, things we read about in the Old Testament when God treated his people so harshly, burned down his house, killed his own people, and left? Why would we think it's different now? It's not different now. It's no different now. The problem is we get so used to God not being here. That's the problem. We get used to God not being here because he doesn't want to be here because of the way we've been acting and living and the way we treat him. He doesn't want to be here. And we get used to it and we think it's normal. And it's not normal. You know what? If we are going to live in that new Jerusalem in Revelation where God is going to dwell amongst us, we can't be like that. Isn't that right? He's coming to dwell amongst us. I mean, he's not going to be any different then than he was in the Old Testament. And he's no different now. Now, let me ask you this. What are the benefits of having God's presence among us? What are the benefits? Well, and if you, to answer that question, what you should do is think about what was the benefit of God dwelling amongst the children of Israel in the Old Testament. Because Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 that all that was written for our benefit, right? Go ahead.
Their needs taken care of in the midst of poverty and trials.
Yep. He supplied their needs. In fact, he made them a very wealthy and prosperous nation when they obeyed him, right? What else? Protection from enemies and from harm and from the Satan. He protected them, yes.
Direct guidance, like Eli would get up and, as a pillar of flame or smoke and guide them.
Excellent.
But they would pitch their tents and follow blindly. You know, that's
and as long as they followed, they were safe. As long as they followed, I mean, even when he was punishing them for 40 years in the wilderness, what did he do? He gave them manna from heaven every single day. They didn't have to farm anything. I mean, you couldn't farm anything out in the desert anyway, right? He says, I'm going to punish you because you disobeyed me, but while I'm punishing you, here's your meal every day. You know? We have to think about these things. We have to think about the parallels between how God handled things in the Old Testament and how he's going to handle things here in our day. God does not change. Yes, the circumstances changed, but God himself doesn't change. What offended God in the Old Testament offends God today. All right, you can write that down.
And it's really a shame because it seems in modern Christianity they have lost perspective of that.
We have lost perspective of that. Right here. Two. Okay, let's not all always point the finger to the church down the road. All right. We have. Let me ask you this. You know what the fruits of the Spirit are, right? Fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace. How many of you would love to have peace in your heart all the time? Joy in your heart all the time. Tranquility in your heart all the time. Instead of all the constant turmoil and junk that's going on, right? That's the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's the fruit of the Spirit when we gather together, too. Right? Well, let me ask you this then. What would be disadvantages of having the presence of God here the way it was in Solomon's temple? What would be the disadvantages of that? I mean, we can think of lots of benefits, right? We talked about him supplying our needs and all that he promised Israel. And he's promised us too in the New Testament if we seek his kingdom first. What disadvantage is there, Kathy? Oh, yeah.
Jesus said,
persecution.
He who follows me faces overwhelming will have persecution.
Yeah. The world's going to hate us, right? What else?
Hopelessness.
What's that?
Hopelessness.
Hopelessness? I don't know how you mean. Okay. No, I didn't say disadvantages of him not being here. I said, what are the disadvantages of him actually being here? All right, see, what I'm saying is, if we ask for God's presence to be here while we're gathered together, we're asking for something, but you better know the dangers. Because there are negatives to having God's presence here. That was my question. Persecution is right, because when he's here and we're devoted to him that way, yes, the world is going to hate us. But what else? There you go. That's exactly what I'm looking for. When God was present, when his presence was strong among his people, Israel, when people sinned, what did God do?
Instant.
He zapped them big time. I mean, he dropped the hammer on them. You remember Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's sons, the high priest, right? He gave them all these, God gave them the instructions, and there they were. He was just starting out on the priesthood and how everything was supposed to function in the tabernacle, and they took it lightly. God said, you have to do this and this and this, and you can't do this and this. Well, they did it any way they wanted to, and what did God do? Boom. They dropped dead right there in the tabernacle of God. And Aaron, the high priest, he was in shock. His two sons just got zapped by God. The fire of God wiped them out, burned them up, turned them to ashes. Aaron got a little upset about that at first, but Moses reminded him of what God had said. and he shut his mouth. He didn't fear God. We need to fear God. There needs to be a fear of God in us.
Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom.
Yeah. If we fear God, if we know his power, and we know his justice, and that he sees every thought, every motive of our heart, and that when we're asking for his presence, we're also inviting him to look a little closer. Isn't that right? Yeah. So we need to be sure what we're asking for.
Yeah.
Yes, that's right. Go ahead, Jordan.
The big question is, how can we see that as a necessary thing? Because, you know, if this presence isn't close to us like that, I know the Spirit's within our hearts, dwells in there. Just like in our individual time, we're not asking him to search our hearts constantly. It's like, how do we know for sure we're walking holiness before in our daily lives? So there's no certainty of that. We get into assumptions or self-religiousness.
You know what? There's one of my favorite verses. I've said it here over and over, and that is in James. It's also quoted in Peter, that God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Isn't that right? None of us are perfect. And even James, the guy who wrote that book, said we all offend in many ways. And he included himself. So he wasn't saying, I'm perfect, therefore God should not judge me. What he was saying, he came to God with a humble attitude about it, right? Knowing that he's not perfect. We know we're not perfect. We have to approach God in a certain way. You know, if you look at God as our Father, but he's also our Creator, how do you treat your Father? Or how should you treat your Father? Okay, let's look at those terms. Respect,
honor,
humility, obedience, love, and how about trust? That's a big one. See, those are all the things that are supposed to be active in human relationships. But God is the same way. I mean, he made us after his image. So those are the things he holds in high esteem also. Right? I mean, without trust, you've got nothing with God. Isn't that right? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Did God go out and say, ah, Abraham, you didn't obey every commandment perfectly, therefore, too bad, you're getting judged. No, he didn't. But Abraham believed God, and he held on to God's promises so strongly that God was willing to overlook some of the minor stuff in Abraham's life. He was willing to overlook that because of Abraham's heart. He knows that Abraham wasn't perfect. Abraham made mistakes. They're recorded in the Bible. All right? He's the same way with you and with me. He knows we're going to mess up from time to time. We're going to, you know, stumble from time to time. But like a father, he will correct us. Sometimes he'll give us grace. Sometimes he'll correct us. But he is moving us from that wrong way of thinking to being like him. And he's not going to come and live amongst a bunch of people that don't think like he thinks. You understand that? That don't value the things that he values. That instead value things that he hates. He's not going to live amongst those people. Which ultimately means when he comes to live amongst his people in the kingdom, in the person of Christ himself, that there's not going to be any fence riding then. You're in or you're out. There's eternal life for you or there is destruction for you. That's the end of the road there. When he lives amongst his people, that's it. Yes.
It'll be a great study or just thing to look at practically is those who follow the God in his presence, like what they naturally do as an outpouring of their heart. These are being like their Father in heaven. Examples are the Bible's histories. That'd be kind of fun, like,
it would be, yeah. That'd be a great study. I want just one quick passage and we're close because I've already gone pretty long. I want you to go to 2 Corinthians 6. So what do we do? That's the question. What do we do? How do we approach this situation? And I think Paul gives us the remedy here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning of verse 14. He says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Well, there you go. That's contamination. If we get too tight with the ungodly, it rubs off on us. Isn't that right? So there's a good place to start. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Belial was a pagan god. Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. That is when we gather together, as God has said. And now he begins to quote. This is so fascinating because he says that we, as the local body of believers, are the temple of God. And then he quotes a passage from the Old Testament that talks about Israel and their temple. For God said, and here he's quoting from Leviticus 26:12, which was a part of the law of Moses, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Amazing. Therefore, and now he begins to quote from the prophet Isaiah. Here's how we should handle it. Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Amazing. So Paul continues, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That's the solution, right here. Come out from among them. Be separate. Don't touch what is unclean. God will receive us. His presence will dwell among us. When we mix ourselves up with what is unclean, then God is going to either judge us individually, or he's going to depart from us collectively. That's how he's handled it in the past, and you can't expect him to do anything different.